All right, so turn your Bibles to Romans 1, and we will be we'll be reading through some of this here. I think this is my third time, maybe fourth time teaching through Romans. I did it maybe 25 some years ago to a youth group, and then I moved down to LA for seminary, taught another youth group through Romans. And then when we moved to California, or Northern California, and I became a pastor there, I taught through Romans, and I only got through the middle of chapter 11 because, well, we left. Anyway, so here we are. Let's see, we're planning to finish this time. And I think it'll be good. It'll take a while. It's not going to take just a couple of weeks. So anyway, so I think the last time I did this, which was over 50, gosh, maybe 10, I don't remember, 10 years ago, I read the whole thing on a Sunday morning. It took over about an hour. So I'm going to split it up this time. And I think it'll be good to review, because that way it'll give me freedom to say a few things as we go through the verses and explain things if I can, or just make comments or whatever. So why don't we pray at the beginning here, and then we'll look at, I'm going to go over some introductory material, which I know some of you love dearly. And then we'll read over from Romans 1 through 8. It'll go quicker than I think you realize. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for, as was just sung, the power of the cross. We thank you for forgiveness at the cross. We thank you for a resurrected Savior from the cross, that he doesn't remain there. We thank you for your word and what it means to us and how it applies to our lives. May we learn and grow from this time and our interaction with your word and apply it to our own lives and become more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So Romans is a very special book. And then I think I've explained this to you before, but when we were in New Mexico the first time, about to be the second time, I stayed away from Pauline letters on purpose, because I felt like you had had enough or heard enough. Not to say that Paul's not important, but meaning I think that was, I could tell from the Sunday school classes and other things that you had heard enough. You needed something else. Let me just say it that way. You need to hear other parts of Scripture. And so now I feel more comfortable going back to Romans, since we've looked at a lot of other stuff, John and Zechariah, different things that you may not have heard. Anyway, so the book of Romans is probably acknowledged to be one of the most profound books in history. It is nicknamed by some the Cathedral of the Christian Faith. It is highly prioritized in the Bible, and almost many of the reformers, I'm going to about to read to you, like Luther and Calvin and Tyndale and some other dead guys. I think dead guys, reading dead guys are the best. Anyway, it had a huge impact on them, and I think it can still have a huge impact on us. For example, Augustine, he heard Romans 13 being read out loud when he was outside, and some children were reciting Romans 13, and he came under conviction, and the Lord saved him through just that. Martin Luther, of course, was impacted by the book of Romans, and in his preface to his commentary on the book of Romans, he said this: "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word by word, by heart, but occupy himself with it every day. As the daily bread of the soul, it can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." I have found this to be true over my life, and I think about Romans a lot. I need to think about it more, but many times when I think about Bible verses, Romans comes to mind. Calvin wrote in his introduction to his commentary on Romans, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." Tyndale, who was greatly influenced by Martin Luther, of course English though, he said, "No man verily can read it too often or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly it is searched, the preciouser," I didn't know that was a word, but that's what he said, this is 500 years ago, "the preciouser things are found in it, so great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. And so we're going to dig up some of these truths. And interestingly enough, another dead fellow I'm going to read from, John MacArthur, sums up the book by saying, "It has been said that Romans will delight the greatest logician, captivate the mind of the consummate genius, Yet it will bring tears to the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. It will knock you down and then lift you up. It will strip you naked and then clothe you with eternal elegance. So this is what we are looking at for the next several months. I don't know how long it will take. I don't remember how it took the last time. I don't plan to go through as really fast, but we'll see. So you can see it's admired by reformers, by those who were involved in the Reformation. And really, that's, I think, the book of Romans helped spark the Reformation, at least with Martin Luther, and that helped spark the whole thing there. And I think even today we need a Reformation. And if we're going to have a Reformation, why not go with the book of Romans? Because it's good. It teaches us a lot of things. Now, we're going to read a lot of this, but I do want to go over a couple of reasons why, and then we'll talk about Paul in the weeks to come, because it's the very first word of the book. But I do want to talk about briefly there in your a couple of things before we begin reading. Like, for example, the outline of the book in the all nine of you who have an outline from the bulletin. How many did you print? 12 today or 12? Oh, okay, so there's 11 others. Okay. All right. So anyway, I gave you the whole outline of the book of Romans, and I think I stole this from somebody years and years ago and just sort of made it mine many, many years ago. I don't even remember who I stole it from. It's sanctified stealing, of course. But we see there that really, this is where you learn the gospel, from the book of Romans, because he begins with condemnation. He begins with the unrighteousness that's in human beings and all of mankind, and Jews and Gentiles, all of us. And then he begins with justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that he declares a sinner righteous. He declares a sinner righteous by faith. A large section in the book of Romans. And he talks about sanctification, the impartation of Christ's righteousness, where you actually become holy. You are declared holy, and then you become holy. You become more like Christ, which is also a large section. And then what seems to be out of place is vindication in chapters 9 through 11 of the vindication of God's righteousness. So really, the entire book is about God's righteousness. He vindicates his righteousness with Israel. Has he rejected his people? Has he let them go? Will he recover them again? Will he make them the apple of his eye again? Really is the argument there. And then really the application from chapters 12 all the way to the middle of 15, where Paul makes application of practicing righteousness. So we see the gospel here, that you start with God and you begin then next with condemnation, that we are condemned because we're all sinners. And then you have the righteousness of Christ that comes in and shines into our lives. And that's what we'll see as we'll get all the way down to the sanctification portion this morning. So there are two reasons, I believe, and we'll go over this quickly, two reasons why Paul wrote the book of Romans. One is more practical, but one is right here in chapter 1, verse 11. He wants to visit Rome so that he can basically stay there for a while and then make his way to Spain, further west. Verse 11, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. He even says in verse 12, that I may be encouraged together with you, each of us by others, the other's faith, both yours and mine. It's interesting that here's the Apostle Paul, a spiritual giant, who also, as he says in verse 13, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also. He's not such a spiritual giant that he can't rub shoulders with a common Christian, quote unquote, if there's such a thing. But he does rub shoulders with other people and other Christians because he wants to be around them. And there's a reason why in chapter 16, why he names all those names. Because he knows all these people. He's intimate, has intimate relationship or knowledge of these people. And he knows them, and they're in Rome, and he's writing to them, trying to encourage them. And he wants to visit them. And there's already a church there, and Paul's ministry was not to start churches where there was already a church. He wanted to go places where Christ had not been named yet. And that was his mission or goal in life that God had given him, of course. A second reason why we see Paul pen this letter is because he wanted to, before he arrived to Rome, he wanted to explain to them his message, what he taught. And this is the book, really, Romans lays out the Christian gospel clearer than anywhere else, I think. Not to say that other books are dark or you can't understand them, but what I mean is so clear, it's so crystal clear, that this is why he wrote them, to give them a summary of, this is what I teach. And when I come, this is what I'll teach more and I'll explain more. So if you want to know what the true Christian gospel is, if you want to know what the Christian faith is, we find it here in the book of Romans. So I did that in less than 10 minutes. We'll have more introductory material as we go forward. But let's begin reading, and I'll talk more again next week. There's a reason why we read large portions, and I've enjoyed reading for Sunday school because we've been reading large portions for Sunday school, and I enjoy it because you get a broader picture of the book. You get a more in-depth knowledge of the context because we do go slowly verse by verse, and sometimes you miss the, what is it? What's the saying? You miss the forest through the trees because you kind of look at all the deep. You're looking at the dirt on the ground. You're looking at the pine needles. You're looking at all the stuff around the trees, and you're looking at all those details, whereas sometimes you need to take a step back and look at the forest as a whole, and that's what we're doing this morning. We're looking at the forest, and next week we'll do 9 through 16. We'll look at the forest 2 weeks in a row, which is okay. If you're in a hurry, well, then you can read on ahead by yourself. That's okay. It's okay. I would always encourage you to do that. So as you know, we did this with Daniel. I did this with other books. We'll read, and we did it with Zechariah. We will read 1 through 8. I know. We just got to get to it. Mike, be quiet and just read it. So I'm going to be making comments as we go, of course, because things will pop out into my head, and I'll make comments on those. So this is in the first century. This is how they would do it. They would receive a letter, and someone would read it out loud. So in some ways, we're mimicking them. Paul, a bondservant, or literally slave, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom all you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says first, it's interesting because when he says first, he rarely comes back and says second. He never comes back in the book of Romans to say second. So he says first, and so don't look for a second. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel and of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. How did he hear about Rome? Well, by word of mouth, and probably from his friends that he mentioned in Romans 16. They were writing him letters to say, hey, this is what's going on. Verse 10, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at the last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, verses 16 and 17 are the theme of the entire book of Romans, the justice or the righteousness of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now here begins the section of condemnation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now notice verses 24, 26, and 28 all have a God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to great degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons to the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved or crooked mind to do those things which are not proper. Now maybe, well, we could understand why our world looks the way it looks today. Being filled, and it looked back that way 2,000 years ago, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evils, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, that they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So they're just as guilty because they don't do it, but they give hearty approval to it. Chapter 2. See, we're 1/8 of the way done already. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment from what which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice... O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good to the Jew first and to also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned. Now, he's laying out here. Gentiles are condemned by God. Jews are condemned by all are condemned, is what he's saying. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Even though the Jews thought they stood in a place of judgment and we can condemn others, God is actually switching it around. Verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? In other words, what he's saying is, just because the Jews were circumcised according to what God had commanded them, it didn't change their heart. So all are condemned. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, let God be found true, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we, when he says we, meaning a Jew, Jews, are we better than they, better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We are already charged with both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All are condemned. But the light is coming. It's just, we're just about there. As it is written, there is none righteous and not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. When people die someday and stand before God without Christ, they will not tell God what's going on. He will tell them what's going on. That's not a place for them to question God. It will be a time for God to question them. They will be accountable before God. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through law comes the knowledge of sin. I'm glad that Paul didn't stop there. We see now a change here in this. He begins talking about justification and the imputation or the giving of his righteousness. He takes our sin at the cross. He gives us his righteousness by faith. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament foretold this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or as an appeasement of wrath in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. You see, if we're saved by works, we could boast. Since we're saved by grace through faith, no boasting. Only glory to God. He says it's excluded, verse 27. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Chapter 4, now he's going to give Abraham as an example of a man who had faith in God before he was circumcised, showing that it's not the keeping of the law, it's by faith that saves. Faith justifies. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man unto whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Notice Romans also. Notice Paul, his attention to quoting scripture. It says in Abraham believed God, David said, and David writes. Notice his attention to scripture, as it is written. He'll say that many times. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. You probably haven't heard that word circumcision so many times when you read through this section. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who are also following the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, while he had uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void to the promise. I skipped a line there. For verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, he gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. For example, Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. But God took what was dead, so to speak, and they were also old. They were very old. And he gave them a child. That's what he means there. In hope, verse 18, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which he has spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, just stopping there for a moment, I think Abraham is a good example of anyone who believes in God, trusts in him, but also fails. He failed miserably several times, the Hagar incident, other incidents where he failed and lacked faith. But notice what the scriptures say about Abraham and his faith. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. There's a verse to keep in mind many times. Chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were, some of these verses through here, I love these verses. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Wow. It's incredible. And not only this, he just keeps going. There's more stuff. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation we received justification, reconciled to God, free from the wrath of God, on and on and on. All because of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man entered into the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, this section of Scripture will teach you how you inherit sin from your parents all the way down to Adam and Eve. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one of the many die, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. In other words, there's a first Adam, and he sinned in the garden, there's a second Adam, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to life to all men. If I may say here, and break in for just a moment, it's important to believe that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Why? 24-hour days. Well, if the first Adam is fake and not real, because we all evolved from monkeys or molecules or whatever, or both, then the first Adam's not real. If the first not Adam is not real, which Paul makes it clear that the first Adam is real and the second Adam is real, we're in real trouble. Real trouble. So if the first Adam sinned, he did, brought condemnation to all, the second Adam came by his grace and gave grace and righteousness to those who believe. So I think we mess around with Scripture too much when we believe in the Darwinian lies. Verse 19, and you can see it right here in this text. It's pretty clear, even though he's not talking about creation, right? But he's talking about the reality of these two men. Verse 19, for as through... It also gives me a breather because it's... Yeah, it's, anyway. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we think about it. When we sin, God is gracious and he forgives us and he's kind and loving. And we sin and we do it again and he's loving and he forgives and all these things. On and on and on. But as chapter 6 is going on to say, there is an abundance of grace. If chapter 5 says, but we should never push the bounds and just keep on sinning. Oh, I want more grace. I want more grace. I'm going to keep on sinning to get that grace. So what does Paul say in response? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That might be a proper response to what he just said. The strongest way in the Greek language to say no is here. May it never be. No way, Paul is saying. Or King James, I've lost it. I've lost it for now. It'll come back. It'll come back. May it never be. How shall we who also died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are dunked, or literally the word baptized is to dunk, placed under, immersed, there, thank you, immersed, into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. So we've been immersed into his death, immersed into these things. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. God forbid. That's what the King James says. It says, God forbid. Anyway, verse 5. I told you he'd come back. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So in other words, Jesus died physically, he was buried physically, and he was raised physically. In Christ and faith in him, we are spiritually die into our sin. We spiritually are buried in our sin, immersed in that, or die to it. And then we're raised spiritually, as he says in verse 4, to walk in newness of life. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, this is probably my favorite verse in Romans, maybe all time. Even so, consider yourselves, and this is a command, by the way. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think of the contrast there. Reckon yourself to think this way, to live this way, that you're dead to sin, but you're alive to God in Christ. It's amazing. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that through, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. I love these verses too. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Along with verse 11 being maybe my all-time favorite verse, chapter 6 is probably my all-time favorite chapter in the Bible. Verse, or chapter 7, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that's Jews, the Jews, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law, though the body of Christ, so that you might be through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And the commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and though it killed me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For what I am doing I do not understand. I hear people quote these often. That makes sense, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of my good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur that the law of God in the inner man, joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. That will be interesting to go through that because that is very confusing. It can be very confusing. What is he saying there? All right, we're 7/8 of the way done. And we're still on time, I think. Chapter 8, this may be a close second for my second favorite chapter in the Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have a King James or King James, there's a longer reading there. We'll talk about that in several months when we get there. Why? That's there. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, 12, 13, and 14, and really the rest of the way down, are very encouraging. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation. We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to the death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Anyone who claims that putting to death the deeds of the body is an easy thing hasn't really lived the Christian life. I would say that real clearly because it's tough. It's very difficult to say no to your flesh. It's very difficult to say no to temptation and then to be tempted more next time in a stronger way. So anyone who says, the Christian life's easy, has never lived it. Never lived it. Living the Christian life is difficult, but yet easy because of Christ. Difficult, as Paul says in Romans 7, because of us. Because of you and I. We make it difficult. Verse 15. I'm almost done, as you see. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And I think there's a very good explanation there. Many people say, Daddy, Father. You know what I think he's doing? He's just addressing two different kinds of people who speak two different languages. That's all he's doing. I don't think he's saying, Daddy, Father. I don't think it's anything about. I think he's addressing groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, who speak two different languages, addressing them, and they also speak Greek, addressing them in the way that they refer to God, Abba, Father. That's it. Anyway, I think people make way too big deal out of that. Moving on, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing, I think he's referring here to the book of Ecclesiastes here. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? And if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I know that we love Romans 8:28, but also I think if you love Romans 8:28, you need to love verses 29 and 30 also, because they go right along with it. And there's a reason why God causes all things to work together, because of verses 29 and 30. Let me continue. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Why? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Why does he cause all things to be good for good? I know I'm preaching now. But because he wants to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. He wants you to be just like him. So even the hurtful things, the trials, he's doing that for your good, for his glory, to make you be like Christ. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Verses 31 through 39 are also amazing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, How will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So in other words, when Satan or your flesh or other people condemn you or maliciously malign you or whatever they do, who is the one that has a charge against God's elect? You can say God is the one who justifies. I run to the blood of the Lord Jesus. I run to him is really what we could say. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is our reading for today. And I guess there's not too many arguments that you could throw at me and say, that was wrong, because mostly I was reading, right? Reading from the Bible, which is perfect and true and right. So with that, the gospel is clearly stated. The truth is very clearly stated, more clear than I could ever be because I just simply read the Bible. Makes it easier. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, that you are kind and gracious to give us these words from Scripture. We thank you that they are good for us to hear in this way. To hear it in a seeing the forest, being able to see all the forests at once. And we thank you for your words. We thank you that your word is like an anchor to our soul. We need your wisdom. We need your truth, especially in this world that has no wisdom and no truth. But we thank you, God, for these wonderful truths. May we apply them to our lives. May we become more like Jesus and honor you in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.